Well, they invited me back, so maybe I didn't mess up too bad last week. By the way, I chair or am on a number of dissertation committees related to first and second generation Korean churches, Vietnamese churches, Chinese churches, Latino churches in the LA area. And these dissertations usually come up with a number of recommendations for how to keep the young people in the church. And it's almost reinventing the wheel. Each dissertation comes up with the same list, and you're doing a lot of those things. You're right on track, I would say, for keeping the next generation among you. Anyway, not part of the sermon, but something I wanted to mention. So, okay, when I was in college, and I told people I was going to go to the mission field to be a Bible translator, I went to a heathen college, UC Irvine. Are there anteaters here? Yeah. So the heathens down there in Irvine said to me, why would you go to another culture and change it? You know, it was like I became the bad guy for saying I was going to be a missionary. And I thought, well, what's there that you want to keep? You know, what's so bad about changing a culture? And what's wrong with bringing love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control? I mean, it's almost like my critics were creating a law against bringing those because no, keep cultures the same. But part of what that was coming from was this kind of a wives' tale, a misconception out there that primitive peoples or tribal cultures are pristine, untouched, peaceful, and that it's the consumerism, the modern way of life that has corrupted us. And so if we just, well, those people have been living their way for thousands of years, why go in? Like the video of we were brought across the world to a tribal area in Mongolia and saw a more simplistic way of life. It's like, why would you go in and try and change that? Well, part of it has to do because of Galatians 5, what it says life is like without Jesus. Idolatry, enmity, impurity, immorality, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries. I mean, that's what life was like for us. All of us and all cultures. Depravity is everywhere. Now, I don't want to give the impression that somehow before Christianity came to the island where we went to a little teeny island called Tanna in the South Pacific. It's about 1,500 miles north of New Zealand. Or 1,500 miles off the coast of Australia. Little small island, just about 20 miles long. Now, the people on the island refer to their life before Christianity came as darkness. And that's kind of a overstatement. Was it just immorality, sensuality, idolatry, fits of rage, envy, drunkenness? Well, there's some of that. And there's some of that still today with Christians on the island. So I don't think that it means that people who aren't believers are incapable of love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control, and that, you know, wherever the church is, all those things are completely missing. The depravity is everywhere, but the fruits of the Spirit, that's why I wanted to be a missionary. I wanted to be part of bringing love, joy, peace. You know, I wanted to be part of seeing people experience all of the blessings that come from being a Christian, from walking in obedience, from being connected to the vine, from knowing the author of love, the author of peace, the peace that the world gives. And so that was my motivation for missions. Now, it's neat because the fruits of the Spirit, fruits is something the people on our island could relate to. They were agrarians. I used to think that what subsistence farming meant was that you grew enough coffee or potatoes to sell them to have enough money to buy everything you need. That's not the way it was on this island. It was so, I mean, there were no roads, no electricity, no running water, no radio signals or television signals. So they certainly weren't involved in the marketplace, and so there was no money really in use, very, very little money in use. The folks in our village where we went earned about $50 a year by selling one pig a year, and they would use that one $50 payment for a little bit of salt and some soap and maybe an occasional machete to do their gardening. So when we talked about the fruits, that was a word they could understand. But imagine as a Bible translator, when you go into a culture and you're trying to translate Galatians 5, and you come across these words and you say, immorality, don't have a word for that. Impurity, don't have a word. Sensuality, don't have a word. Idolatry, not exactly. They did have praying to, or not praying, we didn't really have a word for praying, but paying homage to false gods. All right, we got one nailed. Sorcery, they definitely had that word. That was a big part of their life. Enmity, I don't know, hard one to find. Strife, hard one. Jealousy, it's interesting. We didn't have a word for jealousy. Did people experience all of these things? Yeah, they had enmity even though they didn't have a word for it. They had friendship even though they didn't have a word for it. They had jealousy. They could easily describe it. We could watch it even though they didn't have a word for it. Anger, okay, yeah, we had that word. Rivalry, a bit hard, yeah, we had that. Dissensions, divisions, envy, yeah, we had a word for envy. Drunkenness, we could describe. Orgies, couldn't really describe. All right, so, and then when it came to the fruits of the Spirit, we had a similar problem. What are we gonna do to describe love, joy, peace, you know? And so it became, just the job of Bible translation was also the job of discipleship, of talking with the folks each day about what is love, what is joy, what is peace and patience. Here's how we translated the passage, if I can go, I won't read you the language we translated in was called Nahuar, but I'll just read you the English translation. It said, if the Holy, this is of 5:22 and 23. If the Holy Spirit lives in people, they will bear these kinds of fruit. They will love people. They will be happy. Peace will be upon them. They'll have long thinking. Their hearts will be big toward others, and they will have good actions, and people will believe in them. That was our best shot at faithfulness. It's a hard one. And they will be gentle people, and they'll be very good, and they'll rule over their own bodies. That was our best shot at trying to come up with self-control. Jesus said in John 15, apart from me, you can do nothing. You know, if we're connected to him, we will bear the fruit. Now, why does it say that there's no law? Against such things, there's no law. Legalism was also a big thing on Tanna Island. Once the church came as well, you had to follow all of the rules to a T, or they assumed something bad would happen. One of the biggest wake-up calls for me was a man was digging a well on Sunday, and we lived on a volcanic island. It blew up every couple minutes. It was enough to give us nightmares, but it shook our house, you know, and it would put ash on all of the foliage and kind of cause a disaster at times. He was digging in the ash to get down to water, and the ash collapsed on him and he died. And the people in the village said, of course. Well, what do you mean, of course? He was digging on Sunday. And that was their understanding of God. That was that's their logic. It's what made sense to them. You obey the rules. You know, legalism was important. They called it Tanna law. And it went both ways. You had to obey all of the other spirits' laws, too. If there was some historical rule in their culture that you couldn't eat a certain type of fish in a certain month of the year or couldn't cut a potato in a certain month of the year, they had all of these rules. And if you did it, you were going to get sick. Someone was going to die. And so every time there was a sickness, a mother had a miscarriage, a girl was wearing a bark skirt and rolled into a fire and she, you know, was burned. It was, well, what rule did you break? You know, it was just, so it was assumed that everything was retributive. Everything that went wrong was somebody's fault. And so what was missing here, I think, was the fruits of the Spirit. Goodness, kindness, gentleness. It was all instead a sense of everything has to be paid back and every rule has to be followed. And that's why I think this phrase here, there's no law against this. It's not about the law. It's the opposite of the law. It's about grace and goodness. Well, let's look at the first one here, love. Nordkekeion is their word for love. Missions is about redeeming the fruits. And here, we wanted to see God redeem the notion of love. We didn't even have a word for love in the language. Unfortunately, this word up here, Nordkekeion, means want, as in, you know, you want a drink of water because you don't, because you're thirsty, and so it's to have lack of something. Or it also meant to have affection for. Now, just because we didn't have the word, again, all you have to do is see a mama holding her baby, and you know that they have love. This provided some philosophical question for me, because 1 John 4:8 says, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so the question was, if you don't know God, can you love? And the verse doesn't say that if you don't know God, you can't love. It just says, if you don't love, you clearly don't know God. And so I do think universally, mamas care for their babies. Universally, husbands generally try or want to be compassionate and caring toward their wives, toward their kids, and vice versa, women to their husbands. Now, we also saw the opposite all the time, right? We saw mamas who didn't do a good job taking care of their kids' needs. We saw husbands who went after their wives with large sticks to beat them. We saw a boy try and burn down his mother's, or did burn down his mother and father's hut. One boy went after his mother with an axe. Living in a village, I mean, you see everybody's dirty laundry like that. But we also saw tremendous concern for those who were sick, concern for those who were fighting among their, you know, their family and such. So we saw a great deal of love, but I still think we were missing agape love, God's love. We saw the brotherly love. We saw people enjoying each other. But because of the sense of retribution, that really you should only take care of those people who treat you well. We would get large boxes of secondhand clothing sent to us, and we would want to distribute it. And some of the church leaders would say, well, if they haven't shown up to church, they don't get the clothes. It was a sense of retribution, of tit for tat, you know, I help you and you help me. And so I think the agape love, that's what I was looking for Scripture to redeem. When they asked me in college, why do you want to go and change a culture? Because of God's agape love. It's unconditional. It's not about legalism. It's a free gift. It's interesting, we didn't even have a word for friend, yet they've definitely had friends. But we definitely had a word for enemy. You're thinking, boy, well, what kind of words did you have in that language if you were missing so many of them? Well, if you look around an island, what do you have lots of? Lots of birds, lots of foliage, lots of fish. And so I had hundreds of words for all the foliage and the fish. But it was these abstract concepts that they didn't have the same amount of time to develop in their language as you know, Greek and Roman and English and the languages of Scripture, for instance, have had a chance to work out. All right, the next one, missions is about redeeming joy. Nong yenian, that's their word for joy or happiness. My wife's one of the dancers in there. She's the blonde one, if you can see any blonde folks up there. Psalm 97:1 says, the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. I was glad to see the islands show up somewhere in Scripture. Well, yeah, when they were asking me in college, why do you want to be a missionary? I want to bring gladness. I want to bring joy. Not that it comes from me, you know, but again, if you're without Christ, and if your life is about retribution and only taking care of those who take care of you, it's harder to find joy. We did see both a tremendous amount of tragedy and happiness on the island we lived in. Even weddings were a mixed bag. It was very interesting. At a wedding, the girl would put a veil on, as we would. She would just take a piece of cloth and cover her head. And then she'd be marched around to wail. It would be a funeral wail, and she'd wail for hours in front of all the people. Well, what was going on there? We never were really sure, but we thought that she was convincing her father and brothers and uncles I'm so sad to be leaving you, to be leaving your village. Isn't this a terrible thing? I'm being taken away from you. And so it was not exactly just, well, we cry at weddings too, don't we? You know, so a little bit. We're just real stoic about it. But we a mixed bag, but we saw much more tragedy. My kids came to know the sound in a tribal area of someone has died and the wailing that would start. Obviously, lack of hope in eternal life is, you know, it's hard to have a true joy, hope, and peace if you don't believe in a God who will make everything right, a God who has a purpose for everything, a God who's in control, and a God who's good. I mean, these are concepts that are missing all over the world without Scripture. Now, in the language, we described heaven as a canoe in the sky. It's kind of an odd thing to say it that way, but canoe was their word for generation. It was their word for meeting place, and it was their word for village as well. And so it was a really important metaphor. And so we talked about it's a kingdom, essentially. That's the closest we could come to a kingdom because it's all the people, you know? It's the whole work group. And so we talked about the canoe in the sky and the hope we have in Revelation 21 of a new, you know, a kingdom, a canoe that will be made anew, a generation or a meeting place that will be made anew for us. There's 70 commands in the New Testament to be joyful, even in the midst of trials. I think that really only by being connected to Jesus, by understanding God's sovereignty and his plan and his goodness, can we have joy. The next one, peace. Missions is about redeeming peace. There was a sense of peace on the island where we went. It's interesting, they have a flood story. Two brothers. The mother tells the two boys, don't you touch that water. And they do, one of them does. And the water starts to fill up, and they try and fix it themselves. They take all sorts of mud and rocks and sticks and try and stop the water, and it keeps going up higher and higher, and eventually it floods the islands. And one of the brothers is named Stormy, and he's washed out to sea. And the other one is named Peaceful, and he stays on the island. And this is their fundamental worldview, that their island is peaceful, and the rest of the world is stormy, the outside world. That's that all of the problems come in from the outside. And so when their Bible passages came, everything had to have taken place there. The Garden of Eden must have been there. David must have fought Goliath there, and they would take the kids and show them where. Moses must have struck the rock there because they had a rock where water was always coming out of it. And they'd say the water must have been... The ark must have landed on this really high spot on the island because they had what I would call an ecocentric view of the world. Not ego, but eco, in the sense of their place was the center. Okay, there are some Americans that have this view of... mixed in with their Christianity too, I think. But they viewed their life as the most peaceful, idyllic existence. And in some ways they were right. Honestly, and I didn't say this a lot when we were raising support as missionaries, some days our biggest concern was which beach we were going to go enjoy. Because it was a tropical island paradise. And so they did have a sense of this peace. But on the other hand, it's bought with a price. Because if you view everyone outside, everyone who's not your cousin, everyone who's not your brother, as stormy, every relationship is stormy, every marketplace activity as stormy, every government as stormy, you know, everything outside, that keeps you very isolated and inside. They didn't want anything to do with the outside, including the church, including medicine. And in fact, in 1953, our language group, called the Yahur Mene people, and that means the people of the volcano, they made a covenant sealed in pig's blood that they would never go to church, never go to school, never use Western money or, you know, a cash-based system, never wear Western clothes, and never use the hospitals or Western medicines. And that covenant lasted until 2000, 47 years. In 2000, someone who was not from the language group, but someone from the country of Vanuatu, we were in the country of Vanuatu, who didn't know their language, but he was one of them in a sense. I mean, he was one of their countrymen. He was a Christian. And Wycliffe, we were with Wycliffe Bible Translators. Wycliffe had gone to this to the Yahweh many people multiple times, said, do you want a Bible translation? No, we're peaceful, you're stormy. You know, we don't want it. Do you want a Bible translation? No. Do you want an outsider to come learn your language? No. They were suspicious. What are you going to do? Are you going to steal our land? Are you going to use our language to somehow make money off of us? And so they kept saying no. Well, one man, Eliud, came from Vanuatu, and he said, can I just live with you and start a church in one village? There were 72 villages in our tribe. And they allowed him in 2000. And so by 2002, he had set up a church in the sense that he said, you're a deacon, you're an elder, you're a deacon, you're an elder. Wear pants, wear a white shirt, stand up, sit down, sing these English songs that they didn't particularly understand. And when I hit this oxygen belt, the oxygen tank that had come from colonial days, then come here and sing these songs. And so he started a church. He didn't start a Christian worldview. He started a church. And then in 2002, when Wycliffe came again and said, there's this couple that wants to come live with you, they said, okay, well, we're Christians, you know, we've got the church. And so we were able to come in and move in one village. Many of the other villages still said they didn't want a Bible translation. But about 4 years into that, in 2006, one of the men we worked closely with on the translation reenacted this covenant sealed in pig's blood and said, now we can go to church, now we can use Western medicines, now we can wear Western clothing. Not that all of that's essential for becoming a Christian, you know, but he was saying basically we're open to outside influence. But for him, mostly what it was about was we can now be people of God, you know. So that was an exciting story. He made sure I documented that and that they would remember that. That would be part of their history. They were so certain that their island was the center of the world, they said that all people, when they die, end up living on their island. Their spirits end up living on their island. I said, you mean even my twin brother in America, when he dies? And they had a meeting about it, and they decided. They said, yeah, everyone will come back here and live on this island. I think that that's a peace that the world gives. It's this sense of we're the best. We have everything we need. It's almost a prideful peace. Rather than saying, I want to know that peace, you know, the passage Jesus said, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you everything I've told you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give. I don't give as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. He's saying it's because of God's goodness, his control, his grace, because you have the Spirit of God living in you. It's not just, you know, a manufactured sense of nationalism that brings us peace, or just because we're getting along with the people around us. Okay, the next one, missions is about redeeming forbearance. That's a word we don't use a lot. Psalm 37, 7 through 9 says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil. For those who are evil will be destroyed, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Here's a passage about forbearance, about hope. The end game. Have the end in mind. Now, we had to translate this, your thinking is long. Or another way we said it was, putting your hope, or putting your thoughts on something. And it occurs to me that this is not something you do once and just move on. It's something, when you're putting your thoughts on this, you're continually reminding yourself, God's in control. God has this. It's not my battle to fight. When we went through the New Testament, because, you know, when you translate a New Testament into a tribal language, you don't just do it once. First, you translate it with local speakers to come up with your best possible draft. And then you go to another village that's never heard it, and you read it to them, and you say, what do you think this means when it says, those who walk by the Spirit have love and joy and peace? And they describe it to you, and you see if you got the translation right or not. And then you translate it back into English and send it to a scholar in Greek, and you have him check it and make sure, or her, make sure you haven't left out anything and that you haven't unnecessarily added anything. And then a person who's done a translation in the Pacific, in our case, comes to the island and asks them questions in the trade language to make sure that they check it. So there's a village check and a back translation check and an exegesis check and a consultant check. And so you go through this draft a lot of times. Well, what I noticed is the number one theme in each of these books is forbearance. Stand firm. It's not a passage that we talk about a lot in church, but it seems to be one of the central themes in the New Testament. Stand firm. Don't leave the faith. Fight the good fight. Don't give up. Put your hope on Jesus. You know, keep obeying him. Keep trusting in him. Have faith. Okay, the next one. Missions is about redeeming kindness. Now, this picture here, they have actually spent a year preparing for this feast where they have grown 15,000 taros. And that's more food than the island could eat. They deliberately overproduced. Purely, it would be like I give you the biggest Christmas present you can possibly. I give you a Cadillac that I can't afford and you can't afford. And then you have to give me a Cadillac the next year with something else. And then the next year I need to give you a Hummer with something even better. This is what they do. It looks kind of like kindness in the sense of one village goes to another village and gives them lots of food. But it's counted and remembered. And maybe not next year, but in 2 years or 3 years or 10 years, someday that village will reciprocate with all of that food plus more. So is it really kindness? Or is it, you better keep me in mind? And we were part of this system. One time I was walking through a village of a chief who didn't know the Lord. He stopped me and he gave me a pig leg, a good amount of pork. And then as I said thank you, and then he said, sometime. And I didn't know. I was new. I was an outsider. It was about 2 years later, he came up to me and said, remember that leg? What? Remember the pork leg? Oh, yeah. He said, well, I have a favor to ask. So he needed me to help him. So we did not have a word for gift. We only had a word for reciprocation, paying back. And it's very hard to translate the gospel when all we have is payback. How do you talk about forgiveness of sins? All we could say is God doesn't pay it back. We found out a very, very severe problem in the translation at this point. That throughout the New Testament, it says that Jesus will, and we had to say, remove the punishment for your sins. Well, they used a shortcut. They just said, he will remove your sins. Does that sound good? He removes your sins as far as the east is from the west. He will remove your sins. Well, the only, in their logic, the only way they could make sense of this, why would I be forgiven? Why would I be able to enter God's presence, to receive goodness from God, to let alone go to heaven? Well, it must be because I no longer sin. That would be the only explanation. So when we were translating it as, he removes your sin, what they figured was, once you started going to church, obeying all the rules, tithing, standing up and sitting down, singing the songs, reading the Bible, and all that, then you must no longer sin, and therefore, of course, you don't have to get punished. There's nothing to punish you for. So yeah, I'm not going to receive punishment for my sins because I don't have any. Why do I not have any? Because I'm a good person. Because I obey the rules. And we realized we had a severe problem. We need to go back to every verse we translated something about forgiveness and say, he removes the punishment for the sins we make. And keep emphasizing the fact that this is because of our sinfulness that we need forgiveness. It's not because of our sinlessness. So kindness was very hard to redeem. For Ephesians 2, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not by works, so that none can boast. Now, of course, the passage goes on to say, and then you do these great works because, you know, God made you to do them. But it's not why we're saved. One time, we were taking sand from a riverbed to make a water tank. And the water tank would, actually, it was a church in Chula Vista that donated tens of thousands of dollars to buy all sorts of piping so we could dam up a river, not stop the water, but take enough out of it, put it into a header tank, and then run it down to the coast, and thousands of people would have fresh water. It would go to a little hospital clinic, and many villages where they didn't have access to fresh water because there was no river for them. But we had a river that continually ran every day of the year. And so we were using the sand to mix this water tank. And finally, someone came up to me and said, "That's my sand." "Okay." He said, "I want a dollar for every bucket load, you know, of sand." I said, "Fair enough. It's your sand. And what's your name? Let me write it down so every time you need medicine, I can charge you for it." He said, "Forget it. You can have the sand for free." But they think in terms often of reciprocation. You know, everything has to be paid for. There's no free gift. And this is how God works, too, in their mind. If you offend God, he will stick you. That's their word for it. You know, he's gonna spear you for it. If you bless him, he'll bless you. If you offend him, he'll offend you back. Missions is about redeeming goodness. This word, goodness, was central to their worldview. If there was anything close to a redemptive analogy or something God has put in their hearts to help them understand the gospel, it was the sense of goodness. I created a dictionary for all of the words we could find, and the word goodness had 70 definitions because it had to mean beautiful. You know, they refer to a woman as her face is good. That's beautiful. We didn't have a word for beautiful, but we had her face is good. And it goes on like that. His actions are good. Okay, maybe he's kind. Maybe he's gentle. This food is good. Tasty, you know, like that. And so goodness was central. And now they had a whole system for generating goodness, good weather, good crops, good families. And it all had to do with magic and following certain rituals and such. Now, when we came there, remember, Eliud had set up this church 2 years before we got there. And I'm sitting here with the man who taught me the language. His name's Tom Napico. And behind me is a church sign. Now, the church is, in their mind, a ship. You can see a sailboat there. It's kind of small, but there's a sailboat in the picture. And in the hull of the ship are magical stones. For them, these magical stones create rainwater, good fishing seasons, almonds, chestnuts, pineapples, etc. And so they envisioned the church must be the way for ensuring a good crop, the right amount of sunshine, the right amount of rain. In other words, the church is just a way of generating goodness for them. It was a very bizarre and disturbing image to me to see that it's not about the Father of creation, you know, restoring a relationship with broken people who've rebelled against him. It's just more magic. It's just making their magic work better. And that was a long, if missions is not, this does not get solved in one weekend. You don't just fly in as an outsider and tell them that picture of your church is wrong. You know, this is discipleship that takes years and years for a slow shift in thinking. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We had a hard time with saying, you know, it's not the stones that create sunshine. It's God taking care of us. It's not the stones that create the rain. It's God taking care of us. And they're like, yeah, it's God through the stones. You know, they had no problem in saying it was God. As long as you obey all of his rules and do all of the magic correctly, then it's God taking care of you. All right, missions is about redeeming faithfulness. Here is the one I said, Narmama Kamhani Nafraksian. You can see we had to come up with some interesting letters write the, of course, not as interesting as Chinese, you know. That would have been an interesting task. Ephesians 6:11, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm. Faithfulness, not losing the battle or not giving up. resist him firm in your faith. When we, I taught this picture of Tom and Apiko in the previous slide. I taught him how to drive. We had a four-wheel drive truck. We could go around on the Jeep trails that they created for us. Jacob, one of the young men in the church, said, "You know how you taught him to drive? I want you to teach me the Bible like you taught him to drive." And that was such an encouraging, that was something I'll never forget. Okay, redeeming gentleness. Meekness. Simplicity. I've given you an example of the simplicity of where we lived. When we moved there, one of the women asked my wife, Mindy, "Well, who's getting water for your parents while you're here?" I mean, they pictured that we must have come from a very similar situation. One time they came to us and said, "How come there's no smoke coming up from your house?" You know, we didn't have a fire cooking in our, we were using a propane stove. One of the most exciting things to them was the computer and the printer. They would walk for hours. It could take 7 hours to get to our village from other villages in the language group. Would walk 7 hours to see me print something on the printer because of how interesting this was. This was a very different. Now, this has changed a lot. Even now, 2019, there's some folks there with laptops and printers. I mean, it's been 19 years since we, or 17 years since we started there, and globalization has impacted them as much as the next people. But the gentleness, contentment, not needing a lot. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. I think that they have a lot of this mastered. We would ask them, "What do you want from your kids?" We want them to live lives like we have. They are some of the most gentle people. But gentleness is not just about being powerless. It's not just about not having access to being aggressive. It's not just about not being in power. It's about deliberately taking on the example of Christ to be a servant. It's even when you do have the power and the resources and saying, "I'm not going to exercise those, you know, for my own gain, but to help others." Okay, the last one here, self-control. I have a picture here of one of these magical stones. Here's this is the breadfruit stone. I don't know if you know of breadfruit. It grows in the Pacific. So he washes this and does his magic. He's in hiding for 6 months of the year, this particular magician, to make the breadfruit grow. So their notion of self-control is obey all of the rules, right? Do the magic right. So this is how you, you're not supposed to eat breadfruit this time of year, I won't. And so it's this self-control of following the rules. But it's only when we recognize our total depravity that we recognize we need God in control. It's really not self-control, is it? It's God in control. That's why the scripture says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's not just obeying what our ancestors said, but obeying Christ. Well, I wanted this to inspire you. How will you redeem the fruits of the way of the world's wisdom and the way the world does things? And I don't know where you're looking at, what place in the world is on your heart, what needy people are on your heart. But are these fruits in your life? And where will you harvest them? Where will you be redeeming love and joy and peace and patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control? What ones will you focus on in your ministry? So if the Holy Spirit is tugging at your hearts to be involved in redeeming these fruits, I challenge you. Let me pray for you right now. Let's pray. God, we know that these fruits are only possible because of you, that you are the source of love, the source of hope, the source of peace. Thank you, you haven't left us to dry up and wither. And we know that there's a world that is not bearing fruit or that is bearing partial fruit and could really be harvested, and send this church out to redeem those fruits for a great harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.